Nick, thank you for reading. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter that we're starting to look at. It's written a long time ago, and yet we trust that you want to speak to us tonight. Please help us to listen to you carefully. Amen. Sometimes when I'm watching the news or I'm watching TV, it's something that I don't know very much about. And so I'm watching it, it's just interesting. Yeah, okay, I'm learning something. But sometimes something comes into the media that you know quite a lot about, and suddenly you're on the edge of your seat, aren't you? It's not because you want to know more about it, it's because you want to know how it's going to be portrayed. How is it going to come across? Particularly if it's something close to your heart, and you think, oh, what are they going to say? You know, how is BBC going to cover this, or whatever it is that you're watching? And if something is misrepresented that's close to your heart, you feel very... You get angry, don't you? Or frustrated, at least. You want to throw something at the TV, don't you? No, that's not right. I don't know about you, but when I see a Christianity portrayed in the media, sometimes that's how I feel. It's not always fun to watch. Sometimes it comes across as a caricature. Sometimes you just think, this is nothing to do with what my faith is about. How can Christianity be represented in this way? And it's hard to watch sometimes, isn't it? Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and the way he introduces himself in verse 1 is that he is a guardian of the Christian faith. He describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. And he's writing to Timothy because Timothy is a true son in the faith. And he's writing because he feels like we feel when we see something that we really care about being misrepresented. Verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to endless myths and to myths and endless genealogies. There's that sense of, oh, I can't bear it. They're getting it wrong. They're twisting it. And it's urgent because such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, I don't know what you make of 1 Timothy so far. You might be thinking, this seems like a bit of a negative letter. Why are we reading one of the negative letters? Why can't we read one of the positive, uplifting letters? And, well, there's plenty that is uplifting in 1 Timothy. But Paul is annoyed, concerned, because he realizes that unless he deals with this thing, the church community in Ephesus, which is where he's writing to, isn't going to be that loving community that Jesus wants them to be. We learn two of the names at the end of the chapter. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce the first one. Hymenaeus or something, and Alexander. And they're causing chaos in the church. You know, they're coming up with all these speculative ideas and causing controversy, and it says they're shipwrecking people's faith. So Paul is not just, you know, being pernickety. You know, people's faith is being destroyed. People are coming to church and then listening to Hymenaeus or Alexander and they're going, oh, wow, I'm not sure I believe anymore. And then you think, oh, this is serious. That's why Paul is taking the bother to write. And Timothy's job as the true son in the faith is to, well, make sure that the true message comes across. Now, the question you might be thinking is, well, what were they getting wrong? What were they saying? And Alan is speaking in 2 weeks' time, and I was talking to Alan earlier this week, and Alan is confident that he knows exactly. Alan and I both agree that it's something to do with some sort of false spirituality that this controversy and myths is coming from. Maybe some separation of kind of physical things being kind of bad and looked down on and kind of spiritual things being looked up to. In verse 7, it talks about how they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. It seems that they were reading their Old Testament a little bit, I don't know if you've watched the Da Vinci Code, but as if there's some kind of secret message in there. You know, you don't just read the words, count the number of words, and there might be some secret code that you can come up with. And that seems to be the sort of thing that they were doing. And so then they, oh, have you heard about my secret knowledge? Oh, you just read the literal words. Oh, well, I've got the secret knowledge. That's what they were saying. And you can imagine the kind of confusion and controversy that was causing. And so the first thing Paul wants to do in verse 8 is just to clarify what the Old Testament law is there for. It's not for coming up with secret codes. It's to help us to realize when we've got something wrong. So, verse 9, and the point, verse 8 and verse 9, the point Paul's making is it's the gospel that guides us, not necessarily the law. The law's not even supposed to be a guidebook for Christians. So, verse 9, he says, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. It's not for Christians that the law is there to tell us what to do. It's to point out when we're getting something wrong. And he goes on, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Come back to some of the details in a second. But the big picture is, the Old Testament law is to point out when something has gone wrong. So if I were to wake up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and think, okay, what does God want me to do today? And if I were to read the Ten Commandments, that wouldn't actually help me that much as a Christian to know what I was supposed to do. It would tell me some things that I was not supposed to do, but actually the law doesn't guide us as Christians. Now, if I was waking up tomorrow morning and thinking, this is the day when I kill my parents, then the law would have something to say to me. It would say, what? Alert, alert, you're just about to do something which is wrong. Then the law would be guiding me. It would be saying, you are getting something quite wrong. Apologies to my parents who I didn't know were going to be here tonight. It's lovely to have you in the congregation. But that's the example Paul uses, isn't it? For those who kill their fathers or mothers. See, the point is, Paul is saying that the law is not supposed to kind of guide us through life as Christians. The law is there a little bit like a barrier, a safety barrier. You know, when you drive your car, you don't kind of look at the safety barrier and kind of swerve from one safety barrier to the other. You look ahead. When I had my first driving lesson, my driving instructor complained because I was wiggling so much. And the reason was because I was looking, oh, there's a car there, turn left. Oh, there's a car there, turn right. And I was just wiggling along the road. He said, Matt, just look a long way in the distance, and then you won't hit the cars on either side. And in a sense, that the law isn't what guides us. The law is like the safety barriers. Don't drive into the safety barriers. How do we know what to do? Paul says it's through obeying the gospel, it's being guided by the gospel. And so that's the first thing Paul wants them to realize, is the right place of the law. The law convicts us of sin. If we cross over the law, okay, something has gone very wrong. It's not there for kind of weird speculations to guide, you know, oh, I counted up how many words there are in Leviticus 10, and so I think I should be doing this. No, that's not how it works. Now, some of the things in Paul's list are things that we would all agree about and go, yes, that's wrong. Matt shouldn't kill his parents. You know, we shouldn't be slave traders. We shouldn't be perjurers. And that's not controversial. However, he does include sexual immorality and homosexual sex. And Paul includes that in his list because for him, those are things that are a long way away from the sound doctrine that he passed on to Christians. Now, that's what we believe today, is the sound doctrine Paul's passed on to us. But it would take another sermon to talk about why believing the gospel means we have a particular sexual ethic. We have done that sermon in the past. If you want to chat more about it, I can point you to useful resources about it. But it's not Paul's big point here. Paul's assumption is that all these things are things that we go, okay, those are things that have really gone wrong. And actually, he's saying, those aren't the guide rails. Actually, what we need to do is to obey the gospel. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're to do things which are in accordance with the sound doctrine, verse 11, that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. The big point Paul is making in this first part is he doesn't want the Bible to be twisted or misused. And sadly, sometimes it is, even today. When I went to theological college, which is a big privilege to have 3 years to go to theological college, I had to read quite a lot of 20th century theology. And a lot of 20th century theology involves taking the Bible and kind of turning it upside down and twisting it back to front and then going, ooh, doesn't it look different now? And you, it's not very encouraging. You think, well, I went to theological college thinking, okay, I roughly know what Christianity is about. I've got a good idea. I'm looking forward to reading more and being encouraged. And then everyone's like, ooh, but you've got to turn it upside down and twist it. And it just didn't help. But then while I was at theological college, I came across someone called Irenaeus. And I wanted to take 5 minutes out from this sermon to tell you about my hero, who is called Irenaeus. Hands up if you feel like you know a lot about Irenaeus already. Right, very good, well done. There we go, got a couple of experts who can correct me when I get this wrong. So Irenaeus was a Christian in the second century. He was bishop in France, bishop of Lyon. And when he was writing, there was a similar thing to this going on in that there were people who were claiming a special knowledge. You may have just heard of Gnostics or Gnosticism. That's what he was dealing with. Special knowledge, where people were saying that there's a kind of secret message within the Bible, and it was causing lots of controversy, lots of speculations. And so Irenaeus wrote a big book explaining why the Gnostics were wrong. And in the book, there's a really good illustration where he says, imagine that there is a picture of a king, a glorious picture of a king made out of gems, special precious gemstones that have been made into an amazing, glorious picture of a king. And then imagine that some, you know, rebel comes along and takes all the gemstones and rearranges them to make the picture of a fox or a dog and doesn't even do a very good job of it, Irenaeus says. And then the scoundrel goes around saying, look, here is the king. Here is the picture of the king. And Irenaeus is so annoyed because what the Gnostics are doing are taking bits of the Bible and twisting them and putting them in a kind of weird combination and then saying, look, this is what God is like. And he's saying, no, the Bible is put together to show the glory of God and you're twisting it. You're getting it all wrong. And so Irenaeus writes this big book about why the Gnostics are wrong. I didn't actually manage to get all the way through that big book because it's quite big. The book I did get all the way through was a smaller book that he wrote called On the Apostolic Preaching, which is where Irenaeus, in a sense, puts the gems back where they should be. And he says, I'm going to write this shorter book to say what the gospel is really all about. And it's a book about how all the Old Testament points to Jesus and how the apostles' teaching is showing that Jesus is what the Old Testament had predicted. Now, the sad thing was, we had Irenaeus' longer book saying why the Gnostics were wrong, but history had lost the shorter book. And everyone's like, oh, that's such a shame. You know, if only we had Irenaeus' book that told us, you know, what the apostolic preaching was and what Irenaeus thought the gospel was in the second century, wouldn't it be interesting to read it? And then wonderfully, kind of archaeology, they were digging up an Armenian bishop's grave from the 11th century. And in the Armenian bishop's arms, what was he holding but a copy of Irenaeus' book on the apostolic preaching? And it's been translated. And I read it at theological college. This is a very long anecdote, isn't it? But I read it. And you know what was so encouraging? After all of that 20th century theology, where they were twisting the Bible and putting it upside down, Irenaeus believed exactly the same thing we believe today. His On the Apostolic Preaching, if you've ever read Vaughan Roberts' book, God's Big Picture, it's almost the same as that. It's amazing. It's just showing how the whole Bible points to Jesus and that how Jesus fulfills all the promises by his death and resurrection. And it's just such a relief to read that book. And I was thinking, we're not going crazy. Christians have believed the same gospel for 2,000 years. It is about Jesus. He is our Savior. He is the one that came to die for our sins. Sometimes people say, well, you can make scripture say whatever you want. And in a sense, yes, you can. It is a matter of interpretation. If you want to twist the Bible, you can pretty much get it to say whatever you want to justify. But there is a way that there is a message, there is a gospel that has been passed down. There is a way that the Bible rightly fits together, a picture of the king that it shows us. And Paul knew what it was, and he passed it on to Timothy. Irenaeus knew what it was and held on to it in the second century. And our job in the 21st century is to hold on to that picture that the gospel gives us as God, not to twist it, not to swap a little bit around, but to hold on to it because it is precious. It is the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. That's verse 11. And the second half of the chapter is much more positive, which you'll be pleased to know. The first part is Paul being annoyed that people are twisting the Bible to say something wrong. And the second part is Paul saying, this is what the gospel is, and it is glorious. And that's why we should be so excited about it. Now, I'm not going to do this, so don't worry. But if I were to pick on you in a second and say, what is the message of Christianity in one sentence? I wonder what you would say. I'm not going to pick on anyone. Don't worry. If I said, what's the gospel? What's the good news? What would you say? And the Bible gives a few different answers, so you don't have to get it word for word. The Bible explains it in a few different ways. But one of the kind of simplest ways the Bible explains it is verse 15. So if you were thinking, oh, I wouldn't have known what to say, here you go. Verse 15 is a good cheat. You can just say that. So verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. I think that's a pretty good summary. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're a Christian and you can think back far enough to when you heard the good news and you've decided, I'm going to be a Christian, what was the message that you heard? Was it about Jesus? Was it about Jesus saving sinners? I think probably most of us are nodding, at least in our hearts, because we're too quiet to really nod. Yes, that's what we heard, wasn't it? It was about Jesus saving sinners. That's the gospel. That was the gospel back in the first century. It's the gospel today in the 21st century. And Paul says that his life is a kind of illustration of the gospel. Verse 16, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So Paul is saying, if you want to see what it looks like for Christ Jesus to come into the world and save sinners, he says, look at my life. Well, what happened? Well, Paul was a very good example of a sinner. In verse 13, he describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. And if you don't know the story, Paul was going around. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. So he was locking Christians up and sometimes killing Christians. That was Paul. He wasn't a nice guy. He was a sinner. He was dead against God, dead against Jesus. But then verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The original Damascus Road moment, Jesus appears, Paul's life is changed, he receives God's grace, and he goes around telling everyone how great Jesus is for the rest of his life. That's the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are sinners, and Jesus saves us. And so can you see why Paul feels so passionately about the gospel? When people are kind of starting to twist it and say, oh, maybe it means something. He said, no. You know, for him, it was personal. I was a sinner. Christ Jesus saved me. It was the most precious thing. And he knew that it was the thing that unites us together as Christians. As sometimes kind of things come up and Christians have slightly different viewpoints on them. And that's okay, and we can have a good discussion about it. Next week may well be an example of that as we look at chapter 2. But fundamentally, we believe the gospel, and that's what unites us. Each of us here who is a Christian will say, I am a sinner, and Christ saved me. And that creates that incredible bond between us, because we all know that we're sinners. We all know that we needed Jesus. And even more importantly, the gospel is the way that God chose to glorify himself. Think of the kind of picture of the king again with the gems. God chose that the picture that we would have of him is the gospel. And that's why we shouldn't change it, because it dishonors him. The gospel is the way that God glorifies himself. And it's interesting, isn't it, when the reading, when Nick was doing the reading, Paul just starts praying halfway through the letter, doesn't he? And then he carries on the letter, and we don't quite know what to do, and whether we're supposed to say amen. It was quite funny, wasn't it? Nick read it and read amen, and we all said amen, and then the reading carried on. But for Paul, when you think about the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, you should probably praise God. You know, at least take a sentence in your letter to praise God and say amen and then carry on. That's what it's supposed to do. When we see the gospel, when we see that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we're supposed to go, wow, God, you're amazing. Or in Paul's words, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So as we finish, my question to you is, how do you feel about the gospel? For some people, the gospel is offensive. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can't call people sinners. You can't call people sinners. You have to affirm them in their life choices. Don't call people sinners. That's offensive. For some people, the gospel's offensive, and they can't get past that. Because we need to realize we're sinners before we can see that Christ Jesus came to save us. But I suspect for many of us, our danger is more that we get a little bit bored of the gospel. It was interesting hearing David saying, oh, I don't need to be told this again and again and again. I don't need to go to church every week. And we feel like that sometimes, don't we? Matt, can you not come up with a more interesting topic for the sermon than Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? I mean, we have heard that one before. We did know that already, Matt. This was not an unexpected sermon topic, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And part of us feels like that, doesn't it? Part of me as a preacher thinks, oh, maybe I should come up with some, you know, clever illustration about Irenaeus to make it in. No, but the point is, we should, if we really believe that we are sinners and that Christ Jesus came to save us, then yes, wow, praise God. That's what we need to hear on a Sunday evening, because that's how we were saved. And that is what glorifies God. That is what God's chosen to bring himself glory. And so what we want to pray for is that the gospel is to us, in a sense, a picture that we could look at and find endless beauty in. Or if use a different illustration, it's like being on sandbanks, you know, in the sunshine, and we just, you know, we could lie there all day. We don't think, oh, I've been lying on that patch of sand now, I'll do something. No, we just think, oh, just lie back and bask in the glory of the gospel. Or when you're eating something so good, you just think, I just want to keep eating this. I don't want this meal to finish. And that's what the gospel should be like to us. Not something that we, oh yeah, I heard about the gospel 25 years ago, I got saved, now can I have something new? No, the gospel is the glorious news of Christ Jesus coming to the world to save sinners. And if that's how we feel, then we will also have that sense of Paul in the beginning of this chapter, where if someone were to twist it or misrepresent it, we go, no, that's not my Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ Jesus came to save sinners like me. And we'll want the gospel to be out there correctly shown that we are sinners and Jesus is a great savior. We should finish. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do want to praise you for the gospel. When we see ourselves rightly, we see that we are great sinners, that we have crashed off the road in breaking your law. We've ignored what you've said. We've gone our own way. And yet in your love, you sent Jesus to die for us on the cross, to take the penalty for our sin, to rescue us. Please, would that never get tired to us? Please, would we not be kind of having ears that desperately want to hear something new, some secret message, some code, or some exciting, different thing? Please help us just to be so amazed that you would love us and send Jesus to die for us. And pray that that true message would ring out from our church, in Wimborne, throughout our country and throughout the world, that people might hear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen.